Take your seat, we'll begin. I hope you got today's discussion questions. It's just one sheet, and it's a continuation of last week. Okay. Are you guys warm? Too warm? Too cold? Are you comfortable? Okay. For those of you who are, some people have mentioned to me that they would like to get copies of the book, you can. It's outside. There are a few copies left outside. So feel free to get them. If you are wanting to follow these sessions that we're having on Wednesday nights in the book, it would be chapter 3 and 4, Holy Spirit time. We talked about chariot time, and we've been 3 weeks ago, and we're talking about Holy Spirit time. And last week we spoke about the time or the rhythm or the pace at which God moves. And we talked about the time that is characterized by the farmer. The farmer understands that when he is planting and he's waiting for a crop, he has to submit to the clock of nature. He cannot impose his own idea of how things should be upon nature. He has to submit to nature and follow nature's dictates. Nature does not actually care what he thinks about it. It just is. And so sometimes we see in scripture that this rhythm of sowing, tending, watering, and then reaping is so much a part of the way in which God moves, the pace at which He moves. We, in our own modern, postmodern, or technological kind of age, we tend to think in terms of things moving by virtue of what we do to make it actually move. You know, we call that event time. We think in terms of doing something and creating an event or creating an effect based upon a causation that we impose upon something, so that what will take place is the intended outcome. We try to make things happen, so we try to move things along by doing things really well, organizing really great events, or exerting tremendous force based upon our own performance, our own thing. And as a result of that, our time can sometimes be not in keeping with what God does. We can get really impatient with what God's doing, you know. So sometimes parents think, if I can send my kids to the best schools, I can give them all the best piano lessons, give them the best soccer lessons and all that, and have the best coaches. By doing these, by making these causations, right, these causal acts that will impact these people, they will have the intended results. The results of how we move forward are based upon the input or the impact that I make upon that. So we tend to think of things moving that way. And you find that as a result of that, so much of the way in which kids are brought up, it's so accelerated, it's so out of keeping with what God's doing, that actually they're not necessarily better off. Even in developing a relationship, we think if we can have this very, very intimate talk, very, very, very deep talk in which everybody exposes the deeper secrets, we will be close and we will have intimacy. It doesn't actually. It doesn't actually happen. Or if I can really impress this person so much with my great personality or my great beauty or how handsome I am, it will create relationship. Relationship doesn't happen that way. In fact, what we saw is this, the way in which God actually works to cause significant things to happen has to do with God planting a seed. Sometimes the seed of a word, sometimes the seed of revelation, sometimes the seed of guidance upon us, and we act upon it. We hold it. And a lot of things that are precious that God grows, He grows by virtue of planting a seed. Yeah. So Jesus says, unless the seed falls to the ground and dies, it dies alone. But if it falls to the ground and if it dies, it will bring forth much fruit. That's Holy Spirit time. Yeah, that's Holy Spirit time. And so many of the things that have to do with the trajectory of our life have to do with not just happenstance or circumstance or special connections or all these things. Those things will happen because God has appointed these things to us. But the main work that God is actually doing to move us forward has less to do with these killer things that we do. Yeah, that has to do less with the excellence of our own input as it has to do with the fact that God gives us things to be faithful about. And so we spoke about sowing. Yeah, sowing. And I asked the question last week, and I think you would have shared it also in your small groups. What is important to you and that God is leading you to sow into? Right? So today I'd like us to just begin to just look at that question again. Is there something that has become more and more, as we've meditated on this, become more and more an important part of your life that is coming to the fore? It's beginning to be more of a focus in your life. The precious things, most precious things, grow only through sowing and reaping. Not just by events. Yeah? Not just by events. Not just by killer events that we create or the eventness of that. So we were talking about Holy Spirit time. I'd like to talk about another aspect of time, which has to do with the rhythm of Sabbath. Yeah? Sabbath. And Sabbath is an important concept. It does not just mean a particular day in the week, but it has to do with the Sabbath of God. And I'd like to I'd like to read just a little bit from that was from the book on in chapter, I think, 5. At the heart of it, says Isaiah, lies a fear that resides in the deepest places of the soul, the fear of rejection or loneliness that causes many to overfunction in relationships is one manifestation of this fear. The spirit of poverty is another, not merely the condition of being poor, but the inner infirmity of acting in ways that result in poverty. This happens through the fear of poverty, mistimed decisions, procrastination, and all the things we do to thwart the God who teaches you to profit. Isaiah chapter 48, the Lord speaks to the nation of Israel and looks at the condition of Israel at that time in exile, far away from the place of their promise. They're far away from the promised land. They're in Babylon. And so much of Isaiah is the questioning of the nation of Israel as they question God and question themselves. How do we get to where we are now? Why is it a God who is a covenant-keeping God, who is supposed to love us, allow us to go so low? What happened to the covenant? Is the covenant still there for us? How can God let us become so shamed in front of the world? You know what I mean? I mean, you look at the church today, in many ways, when you read things about the church in the media, it's very shameful, isn't it? This is the way in which the church, in general, has come so low, you know? And the nation of Israel was asking that question too. And when you come to Isaiah chapter 48, the question comes up again, why is it you allow us to come into such ruin? The nation of Israel is asking God. And if you turn with me to Isaiah 48, I'll just look at it a little bit. So, verse 1 to verse 16, it's quite hard-hitting, and I would spare you my reading the whole thing. It's just very, very discouraging. Basically, the whole thing is that you are obstinate, that's why. Verse 4, Because I knew you were obstinate, your neck is like an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. How would you like your parents to tell you that? They have. My goodness, that's a great one. I should use that. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Therefore I declared to them, verse 5, to you, I declared them to you long ago, but they took place. I proclaimed them to you, lest you should say, my idol has done that. My graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You have heard. Look at all this. And will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from now, even hidden things which you have not known. What God is basically saying to them is this. You have sold me for other gods, and as a result of that, whenever I do something for you, you actually give credit to the other gods for what I do, or give credit to yourself. You have, instead of finding me and giving glory to me and letting me come into you, you've sort of gone your own way. Mm-hmm. And in the end of the day, when good things happen to you, you don't know where it came from. Is it from me or from you? You can't find me. Yeah? When you diminish God in your eyes, when it's time for you to look for me, you can't find me because you've made me small. Mm-hmm. Right? You made me small. And so Israel is asking, now Israel is in exile, and it's asking, how did we come to this place? And was it that you really hate us and you really wanted this to happen to us? And God is saying, no, I didn't want this to you. You've actually gone your own way. Yeah? You have maintained your own autonomy, being autonomous from me. So the whole of chapter 48, right up to verse 16, is about that. Verse 17 then. Thus says Yahweh, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I'm the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit. I didn't put that there. God put it there. Now, sometimes as Christians we can think, I don't like that word, profit. But God says, I'm the Lord, the God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, and your offspring like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence. And so what God is basically saying is this, look, I actually have a different kind of life for you, in which your life will know the prophet of God, but it will be a prophet that's taught to you. So God's a relational God. God doesn't say, like, you just do this and then you just press the button and then prophet will come to you. Yeah. No, he says, I teach you. So he enters into relationship with us. And he because the prophet is something that is what arises out of a relationship that we have with God, we as good students learn how to be sensitive to this teacher. Does that make sense? We learn how. I'm sure those of you who are in school, you knew in high school there are different kinds of teachers. We have 5 different teachers. All of them have different personalities. All of them are looking for different things. They all have their own quirks. They all have their own idiosyncrasies, right? They all have their own value system. And you learn how to understand the teacher, right? Yep. Yes. And so part of learning is learning the teacher. And you can't separate learning from a relationship with the teacher. If the Holy Spirit is our teacher, then we learn how to be in relationship with the Holy Spirit. But if you're strong-headed, if you're dogmatic about your own way, you're defensive, and you are not willing to change, then what's going to happen is that no matter how good the teacher is, you will still go your own way. But the Lord says, I still offer you a way in which I can teach you to profit. I love the way in which God does it. He doesn't just make us profit. He doesn't just spoil us with blessings. But He actually invites us to come into relationship with Him where He can teach us. And sometimes the teaching involves a tearing down of our whole structure of what's familiar, how we always do things, so that He can build us up again. Mm-hmm. And don't be afraid of that, yeah? Because sometimes that is the best thing that can ever happen. Amen. I always tell the church, in 2007, one of the best things happened in my life when we experienced a tremendous collapse of everything that I thought was good and all that. It just came collapsing. And then people ask me, what happened in 2007? I always tell them, best thing that happened in my life. Because the whole structure, well, perhaps not the whole thing, but a lot of what I thought was right, what was good, was questioned, was brought into question. Does that make sense? That's the way the teacher does. He teaches us, and I find that even with my own children, when they are studying and all that, I'm particularly working with one of them who has found that the whole structure of how she learns, her whole learning habit, had to be torn down completely, because she was finding that the more she studied, the more she'd study hours and hours and hours, and it still wouldn't help her to be successful. Have you ever experienced that? No matter how much you do, it just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. It doesn't improve. And I realized that there is something that needed to be changed. There's something of a paradigm shift, or something of the whole old structure of learning things had to be just completely torn down. Yeah, it was hard for her to actually accept that, because the injustice of working so hard and not being successful hits you so hard that it's a sensitive issue. Does that make sense? Mm. What do you mean I'm not working hard enough? You know, I didn't say you are not working hard enough. You work really hard. But it's just that there's something that's missing in the way in which the structure of your learning. And so sometimes what God does is that He takes that apart. So He'll teach us. And for that to happen, sometimes we may be going at 60 miles per hour and then He just stops us. And we can't go any further. We just feel like we're banging our heads against the wall. And we call that Sabbath. Yeah, call that Sabbath, where God actually interrupts everything and He imposes His own presence, His own way upon the structure of how we are moving things. And sometimes we need that. In fact, I would argue that the Bible builds into the rhythm of life what the scripture calls a Sabbath, whereby 6 days you work, on the seventh day you rest, you stop, and everything is called into question. The Lord is able to impose His own will, His own wisdom upon us, even over against what we used to work for us. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And sometimes it just shakes us up. It just shakes us up because of the fact that the very things that worked before are not working now, and they have to be dismantled so that God can renew us and bring us to another level. And sometimes tragedy happens. It's not that God brings tragedy, but God is able to make use of that to take us to another level. Any questions? I just want to just leave it for a while and just pause for anyone who has any comments. Comment. Yes.
If God created us to be in relationship with Him, it's important that it's important for us to understand all aspects of His character: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we have no point of reference for a loving Father and what that looks like. So I look at His Sabbath rest that He talks about in Hebrews, because Hebrews is all about the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Right here.
Mm-hmm. Right in here.
Yeah. And there's a place of completion, of perfection, that He wants to bring us to because of what happened in the garden.
Yeah.
So He has to, I've never heard this put this way before, that Sabbath is like running into a brick wall. But I think about it, and you're right, because you have to, the brick wall is looking at, all right, this is who I am. I have a choice. I can either stay like this, or I can go the other direction and let God change me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So there is this place, again, this place of completion, but
yeah.
I think that part of that is understanding Him as a loving Father,
yeah.
Jesus as your Savior, your companion, your friend,
yeah.
and the Holy Spirit as your comforter.
Yeah, that's right. And that's an important aspect of how God makes Himself known to us, yeah? We don't have categories for this God who's beyond our own categories. So what are the categories for knowing? It's our categories of what we've learned, what we learned in school, our experience and all that. What if God wants to be known, but He's so far beyond those categories? How does He teach us? How is He able to bend down to us and break into our categories? What He does is that He does it by breaking all those structures of knowing that are independent of Him. And sometimes we can call this Sabbath. Let me give an example. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, those of you who have read the book may know what I'm gonna where I'm going with this. But I thought it would be good for us to just go over it again, and perhaps God has something new for us. What was happening was that David was wanting to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He had just been crowned king. And the heart of David was always to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which was the presence of God, into Jerusalem, yeah? Into the city of God. And so that's his dream. His vision was to bring the presence of God into Jerusalem, so that God's blessing would be upon the nation of Israel as well. And so he had a heart for the presence of God. Now verse 1, now the Ark of Yahweh, the Ark of the Lord, had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us, how shall we send it to its place?" And they said, "If you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering, and you shall be healed." Okay. Hang on. This chapter actually is about how the Ark of the Covenant came out of the hands of the Philistines. It's worth actually looking at. If you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why this hand is not removed from you. Okay, so what happened is that the presence of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, had been taken away from Israel by the Philistines. And the Philistines thought, if we take the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, the symbol of God's sovereignty, the symbol of their religion, it will show that our God has victory over them, right? The presence of the Lord was in the tent of the Philistines, and the Philistines immediately started getting tumors. Mm-hmm. They were suffering and all that. And they said, "Oh, this presence of God, this Ark is too hot for us. We have to send it back." Okay, send it back. I'm not going to be able to go through every verse, but I'm just going to just summarize it. And so what they did was this. They said, "Well, we don't know how we can return it to the Israelites and sort of get free from the curse that this Ark of the Covenant has been to us." So what they did was that they put it on a cart, and the cart was tied to two milching cows, yeah, that had just given birth to calves. And the milching cows would pull the ark that was on a cart. And the Philistine says, if this God of Israel really wants to bring his presence back to Israel, the cows would, against their nature, yeah, against their nursing nature, actually make their way away from their calves. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. And it would be a sign for us that this is really a God thing. Mm-hmm. And they did that. Yeah? and 1 Samuel chapter 6 describes how the cows were crying. They were lowing. Yeah, the cattle were lowing as they very sadly went away from the land of the Philistines and brought the presence of the Lord back to Jerusalem. It's quite an amazing thing. It just tells us how God's heart wants to be with us. It just tells us the emotional content of God's heart to be with his people. In spite of the fact that according to nature, the cows would want to be with their calves and not be separated, crying, they took the Ark of the presence of the Lord back to Israel. Isn't that an amazing thing? And that is a function of the presence of God. God's desire for us is to actually live with his presence. His presence, when it comes upon us, changes everything on the inside, changes all the circumstances. It is the infinite God, the eternal God, who, when he comes in, displaces everything about history, everything of the human factors, all the circumstances, all our enemies in such a way that the God, for His very godness, His very bigness, the solidity and the density of His being, changes everything around us. He wants to dwell with us in that way. Yeah? And to keep pace with God has to do with us contending with the fact that God is not just one other factor in nature that can be sort of brought along according to our own way. We actually have to be radically changed in order for us to keep pace with God. And we're going to talk about this, because Sabbath has to do with the fact that God, who wants to be with us, desires to be with people who are sinful, who are not that smart, who are willful, who have so many things inside them that militate against working with God. And yet God, in His infinite power, wisdom, and holiness and His radiance, wants to stay with us, wants to be with us. How does that happen? How does that happen for God to be able to do that without still being God? That is the dilemma that God has. Does that make sense? And so it is in this light that I want us to just stop here and take our break. Because the tea is ready, I think. All right, you had a question?
I had a comment that I wanted to make.
Okay.
So, when God brings us to a Sabbath, it's very important to recognize who God is, because in most cases, people tend to be overwhelmed and give their answers in wrong places, in people, or in the intellectual, whatever is there. But unless we recognize that, we have to recognize God in that summer, depending on the circumstances. I'll give an example. I got very sick, really, really sick, and I was put on quarantine for 9 months.
Wow.
Before I went on quarantine, I was in the hospital for a month, and the state at where I was took charge of my condition. So I was supposed to live in a home with certain requirements. I wasn't supposed to live in a house which would exchange air with other people. So I basically was like, I had nowhere to go. it was a very sad situation. My friends felt so bad. And the institution where I was training, they were stuck. They didn't know what to do. So the human resource director called me in the hospital, to explain to me and plead with me and tell me, Eunice, we are so sorry, we haven't got a place for you, but we are trying so hard to get the place that meets the state standard. I don't know what happened, but I told the human resource director that sometimes we want to help God. When God is doing something, when God is doing a work, we want to help Him by not submitting to what He wants. And I told her, I'm okay, not to feel sorry. She's like, where did you get this from? I don't know where I got it from. But I literally found out from this lady. I accepted my situation. It was so sad. It was so painful.
Wow.
I accepted it from a hospital bed and said, God, you are still God in this situation. I give myself to you. I give the whole circumstance to you. And I literally hung up with this woman, the human resource director. I got another call from a different person who said, we're on our way to come and take you home. I was confused. The human resource director who was in charge of me telling me I wasn't going home, and I knew I was going to stay in the hospital indefinitely. I didn't know what was going to happen. But at that time, when I recognized that God was at work, and I totally, totally repented and just handed everything to God, I hung up on the phone. Another person told me, we're on our way coming to take you home. I was confused. I didn't know who was talking to me. I didn't know which home I was going to. But to cut a long story short, that very day, I left the hospital. Supernatural.
Yeah.
God provided a place for me.
Yeah.
So I look back, had I resisted and, tried to not accept the situation, put the blame on somebody else or whatever.
Or to try to save yourself.
Exactly,
right?
Try to save myself. Yeah. Probably I would have stayed in the hospital longer, or the situation would have been even worse.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Do you guys want to have your tea?
Yes.
Yes? Okay, all right. 3 minutes, okay? No more than that. 3 minutes, get your snacks, tea, and we'll come back.
Yes, sir.
We actually break up into small groups in about 10 minutes or so. Could you guess? Quickly get your snacks. All right, let's get back. I'm going to try to finish by in about 20 minutes or so, yeah? So that you can have time for the small groups. I know we're running a bit late today. In your notes, I put 1 Samuel chapter 6, and if you can also write next to it 2 Samuel chapter 6 as well. So 1 Samuel chapter 6 is about God's desire to come back to Israel, and then 2 Samuel chapter 6 is how they're moving the ark. Okay, so please take your seats and we can continue. If you can turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6, we'll get there.
My teacher's voice.
Yeah. No, go ahead. Oh, you want me to? I'll be serious.
Here you go. I'm in trouble.
When I was studying in England, our teacher was like,
come here, you lousy, useless individual.
That's how our teacher would speak to us.
No, I never spoke that way. When I say
move, we move. When I say stop, stop. I think we need you. All right, let's take our seats and continue. 2 Samuel chapter 6, we'll read from verse 1. Now, what's happening is that the Ark of the Covenant had stopped and it was right there. And David saw it as a sign of God. And so, verse 1, now David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, which is enthroned above the cherubim. And they placed the Ark of God on a new cart. Why? Because it worked for the Philistines, right?
Yeah.
Oh, 2 Samuel chapter 6. Yes. So, 1 Samuel chapter 6 has to do with God coming, wanting to come back, wanting his presence to be among his people. Yeah? So the cows bring the Ark of the Covenant back. 2 Samuel chapter 6 is now that the Ark is back, David wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Yeah? To the city of David. Okay? And verse 3, and they placed the Ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. So, makes sense, yeah? Put the thing on the cart, I mean, it worked before. And so they brought it with the Ark of God from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Ahio was walking ahead of the cart. Or in another translation it says Ahio was driving the cart. Meanwhile, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, with lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. They had a great worship team. When they came to the threshing floor of Nekor, can you imagine them worshipping with all their might and all that? The music is great, the ark was carried on this new technology, there they are, you know, all the best computers, all the best electronics were used for the worship of God, and it's so cutting edge and relevant. And when he came to the threshing floor of Nakon, Uzzah reached out towards the ark of God, and it took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it, because what was happening was that as they were worshipping and they were coming to the threshing floor, the ark was going to tip over, and so Uzzah reached out towards the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it, and the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence, and he died there by the ark of God. It's shocking. This God who was once so much to be with Israel suddenly turns on Israel. Yeah, how can it's hard to imagine. And David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah. It's like the Lord broke out. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? How can this God dwell with us? And David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, who's not even an Israelite. Thus the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his household. And it's a shocking thing that we, with all our good intentions, want to do something that will bring our house of the Lord, and the very thing that we do actually causes untold misery on us. And that happens with ministries, that happens with the things that we do. And what we are told is this: the anger of the Lord just broke out against Uzzah. I mean, it's a shocking thing. Yeah, it's a shocking thing. And we have to ask the question, God, who are you, God? You do such things? I mean, is that the God that of love? And we have to actually actually look at this. And may I suggest to you that there are aspects of God that are so much more beyond our own understanding, so much more awesome and so much more power, that not by virtue of his godness, not by virtue of malice on his part. And the word for anger that's used here is not an anger that is the same word that we use for anger where we are malicious in our anger. That what it has to do with is the awesomeness of God. A good way of translating is the awesomeness of God broke out. Does that make sense? The awesomeness of God. There are ways in which we have reduced God to some sort of teddy bear, you know? It's kind of a palsy-walsy kind of thing. And so by doing that, what we do is that we subject God to our own sense of good and our own sense of goodness and our own sense of what's nice, you know? So we have a nice God who's actually domesticated, and he becomes God that's bereft of his power and his awesomeness. The fact that he is God and he's awesome is beyond our own understanding, right? And so when Uzzah actually pressed his hand against the Ark of the Covenant, what he didn't realize was this: he was coming into contact with God in his radiance, his beauty, his nuclear power, his infinite power, and his infinite unsafety. You know, it's the God of volcanoes. It's the God of earthquakes and tsunamis and all. Is that kind of God? You know, it's the God that we don't feel so safe with. Does that make sense? But that's the kind of God that delivers us out of all our troubles. Is that's the God who defeats the devil for us, you know? But and so that's the kind of thing that Uzzah would have to David Uzzah lost his chance, I guess he died, but David would have to contend with. I'm going to live with God, and I'm going to live with the presence of God. But and God, by virtue of his godness, not by virtue of any malice on his part, is a God that has to be related to in such a way that he has to be related with fear and reverence. But not just cringing kind of fear, but it's a fear that comes out of his love, his hot love for us. Does that make sense? And it's hard for us to be able to understand it. And if you're a person who does not know how to love a person with respect to that person and reverence that person, this will stumble you. If you can only love a person if that person can be pocketed by you and be subject to your own whims and your own love, your own brand of thing, and you're not able to respect a person in and of himself or herself, then you'll find it even harder with God, because God is always going to be bigger than you. Does that make sense? Always going to be that. And so I find that to be able to handle God and to be able to know God, who he is, I have to resist the temptation of me just sort of subsuming him within my own categories of what's good, what's right, and what's just, and what's all that, and be able to say, God, I don't know. I really don't know. That's why John of the Cross talks about God as being so filled with light that when we come into contact with this God who is so filled with light, my darkness inside me in contact with him just blanks out, and so it feels like a dark night. And so he's the one who came up with the phrase the dark night of the soul. Not that God has a lack of light, but because of his superabundance of light, it just dazzles us, it throws us off. Does that make sense? Not because God is malicious, but because God is, by virtue of the fact that he's infinite in power and awesome in and fearsome in glory, is God. And yet he wants to live with us. And in order for him to live with us, I have to live with respect to who he is. So that God is not always bowing down and making himself really, really small for me. Does that make sense? So, you know, when I'm talking to a baby, I will talk like I'm a baby, right? And lisp. You know how you talk to a baby, right? Hello, you're the boy. Now, it would be sad if when the baby is 18 years old, you're still like, hi. Have you ever seen people who talk to you like that when you were a little baby? And then when you grew up, they're still talking to you like that? What does it reflect? It reflects their lack of regard for you. Their lack of knowing of you. Does that make sense? And so in our love, in our relationship with God, God is causing us to grow up in that. And so what happened was that when David and his men tried to subsume God in a cart and not relate to God in the way that God wanted to be related to, what was happening was they were marginalizing God and making him and domesticizing him into someone that could be carried in a cart. And so David comes to the realization that in his whole relationship with God, he doesn't know this God. This God is like, oh, you know. I always quote William Blake's Tiger, right? What immortal hand or eye could dare frame your fearful symmetry? Yeah, and so this is the God who's not someone that can be pocketed. And so, so David says, I give up on this God. I just can't deal with it. Some of us have experienced that. He just didn't go according to our calculations, or we experience a great disappointment with him, and we say, okay, I'm just going to park him there. I think it's much safer for me to live without him. I think I've shared with you my girls in the early days of their swimming, they always had this simple formula. We pray to God, we'd be really, really, really good, and he will help us to win in our swimming. And it seemed to work. And after a while, they got really, really good, really, really prayed, and then they stopped winning. And then after a while, they said, oh, this is very disappointing. In fact, after losing so many times, they said, I think it's better for us to just take God out of the picture. Because he doesn't do that. He doesn't do what we ask him to do. Let's just swim our best. And so slowly they had to contend with what David was contending with and begin to come to a place where they realized, oh, our understanding of God is only based upon our own small conception of him. And so, verse 12 then, Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him on account of the ark of God." And David went and brought up the ark of the God from the house of Obed-Edom, in verse 12, into the city of David, Jerusalem, with gladness. And so David has another go at it. And he realizes, oh, this God can even bless Obed-Edom. He's not even an Israelite. God is such a blessing kind of God. And so he realizes, oh, God does want to dwell with us. Verse 13, "And so it was that when the bearers of the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling." And so in verse 13 we see that they carried the ark of the Lord differently. Mm-hmm. Instead of putting on a cart, yeah, they had to actually allow the ark of the Lord to be felt on the shoulders. Mm-hmm. The presence of God has to be felt. It has to be carried. So that the weight of it is imprinted upon us. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Like it or not, if we want to experience the presence of God, we have to carry what seems like a little bit of a burden of His presence. We live not because God is just a fun God, but God wants to share His heart to us with us as well. He wants to cause us to do things that please Him and that bring us into deeper relationship. And that's mean it come causing us to come out of our own selfish, our own convenience. Were most of you here on Sunday? We talked about a certain inconvenience that's part of the love that we experience with God. And there was something about about the Ark of the Covenant that had to be carried on the shoulders of these priests so that these priests actually feel the weight of His presence. So that when you become a Christian, you don't experience just God as a sort of a cosmic valet boy for our own desires, where He just carries all of it. He actually puts His burdens upon us. It was an amazing thing for my daughter Elisa to experience great disappointment from God, and then begin to doubt whether God really does exist or He was even for her or not. Yeah, but at some point God got a hold of her, and gave her a burden to live for Him and to live to fulfill His heart's desires. Whatever lack of reality she felt about God changed when she said, "Yes, God, I want to live for You, and not for myself, and not for swimming, not to use You for swimming, but I want to live for what Your desires are." She had come to a point where, because of a very hard year that she had, she just didn't feel any motivation for living at all. She was really in a very bad spot. But at that point, when I remember she was crying, I came to her, and I just prayed with her, and we talked, and she just realized, I have to live for God. He's the only one worth living for. And things began to change. You know, her whole spirit changed, and everything else around her began to change. Does that make sense? It's an amazing thing. I could not argue her out of her situation, but when she was faced with the fact that God wanted to burden her with His presence, she just responded, and it became real. It's quite an amazing thing. And so what Israel began to realize is God is not just here that to be used to fight their battles. He will. And sometimes our motives are mixed, but He will keep pressing us to be able to carry the weight of this relationship that we have with Him. And so my girls have to learn that part of being a Christian, being helped, is also making a stand for Him. Being able to experience some shame, some ridicule, some of that. That being a Christian has to do with not just doing your own thing and sort of running ahead. It actually means the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is with me and who watches everything that I do. Does that make sense? And so because of that, we feel the groove, we feel the weight of that presence upon us. And the other thing that they experienced was that as they were doing this, as they would walk six times, six steps, and then they would sacrifice. David was not taking any chances. Yeah, he walked six steps, and then they would sacrifice a bull. Now the sacrifice of the bull
signified the sacrifice of a burnt sacrifice, which meant the sacrifice and consecration of our whole life, our motivation, our whole body, our life, our land, our prospects, our future, our whole, our past, everything that was with us, sacrificed to God. Does that make sense? That is the Sabbath. So they did a rhythm of a walk of the rhythm of walking was a Sabbath, six steps forward, and then on the seventh step, they would sacrifice. And the sacrifice would bring them back to zero, so that whatever they were walking, however they were walking the six steps before, would come to a stop, and God's presence would come, the fire would come, and they would offer the sacrifice, and God would reset them, and they would go forward again. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So it wasn't just walking business as usual. Not just walking in the technology of their own making, but it was subjecting all their walk to a Sabbath in which God resets them. And in that Sabbath, everything sacrificed back to God, and it's about God. It's not about the worship, it's not about their technology, not about their victory, not about the blessing, it was about God again. Does that make sense? And that Sabbath, that seventh step where they were sacrificed would get them ready for the next six steps. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? That is the rhythm of Sabbath in Israel in the Old Testament. 6 days you shall work. On the seventh day, everything stops. Doesn't matter whether you're on a roll or not. Yeah? Whether the blessing is coming or anything is happening, you stop. In fact, every 7 years, the land had to be rested for one whole year. Can you imagine how economically dangerous that is? Mm-hmm. And God says, you trust me. And when you see me working that way, where you have come to an end of your own ability to control things, then you will see what I'm doing. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? And so that's the Sabbath. The Sabbath, what it does is that it resets us, but it gives space for God to be God. So that it's not confused by our own our own actions, our own self motivation, or our own things of our own making. In fact, the Sabbath was the divine interruption on our own business, on our own way of doing things. 45 on a piece of land or a slave would be the property of someone, and then at the end of 49 years. On the 49th year, there would be a Sabbath. It would be called the year of Jubilee, and the mortgage land had to be given back to the owner. Whether the owner deserved it or not, any slave that was a slave had to be given back. Yeah? And so that is the divine interruption of God upon our lives. It stamps upon our own existence the fact that God is the one who owns everything. He owns our life, and He's the one whose pace we follow. He doesn't follow our pace, we follow His pace. But the Sabbath is a place where we mark out for God so that God can speak to us. Amen. Where we actually come to a place where we say, God, it is about You. Yep. And I will not be able to move forward unless it's in the direction that You want. Mm-hmm. I'm waiting on You. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. All of us need to experience that. No matter how much understanding we have theologically or no matter how much experience we have, the Sabbath speaks of the fact that God causes us to cease from our own works. And so in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 1 to 11, the writer of Hebrews defines it this way. On the Sabbath, there remains a Sabbath for us to enter into. What is Sabbath? It is when we cease from our own works, from our own fleshly works, and enter into the works that God is doing. Does that make sense? It's a rest from our own self-directed, stressful and frenetic way in which we want to determine the outcomes for ourselves, even in things that are of God's spirit, of God's ministry. Can you give me time, because I'm watching the clock. I have to let you go. I had to let you go half an hour ago. But I just need to be able to just say a little bit more, and then I'm going to have to let you go into your groups, because what happens in a group is more important than anything.
There is a phrase that we see in the Gospels. Whenever Jesus came to a person in need, for example, Bartimaeus, the blind man, and you find that Jesus will be walking in the streets, and there will be crowds of people, and then there will be people who he will meet who are sort of the left out ones. Can you think of a person? It's like Bartimaeus, who's the, he was the beggar, right? Zacchaeus, right? Also a marginalized person, a person for whom this whole move of spirituality would actually not include. Yeah? And in each time, whether it's that or with a man who was lame, there's a phrase that's always used, and the phrase is, and Jesus stopped. Jesus stopped. So for example, in Luke, when you see the story of the incident with blind Bartimaeus was, he was blind, he was sitting, he could not move, everybody was moving forward. Jesus was moving out of Jericho, and here was this blind man in Jericho. Remember, Jericho was a cursed city, right? Joshua had cursed that city when Jericho in the Old Testament had been destroyed. Yeah. By the time of Jesus, it was already built up already. But there was blind Bartimaeus. He could not move. He had no way of moving forward in life. His pace was absolutely zero. Yeah. And so, yeah, Jesus moving with all that. They're moving out of the city. On the way out of the city, Bartimaeus hears that it was Jesus who was there. And Jesus, and Bartimaeus calls out, "Hey, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And everybody is keeps on that pace. And this man has no power. Yes, he's at the bottom of the totem pole. And he calls out to God. He calls out to Jesus. And the great thing that we see is that Jesus stopped. And when he stopped, the pace of life completely stopped. Instead of going past the blind man Bartimaeus, it stopped right there. Can you imagine? And so, some of you are experiencing this. Life has passed you by. The past has happened, and there's nothing you can do about it. And you face the consequences of what has happened in the past. And there are times in which you feel that I'm too old, or too much has so much water has gone, has passed, and it's I don't have the opportunity anymore. What we learn is this: when blind Bartimaeus call out Jesus, Scripture says, "When you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved." Yeah, I love that phrase. Jesus stopped. When Jesus stops, all the resources of heaven stop for you. Sabbath is, that's what Sabbath is. Sabbath is, no matter what has happened, no matter what the pace of life, no matter how old you're getting, no matter how past the prime time for opportunity is, when Jesus stopped, all of the heaven, all of heaven's resources stop for you and are ready to be poured into your situation. Amen. It's an amazing thing that it can happen. Amen. It's an amazing thing that God, no matter how much water has been under the bridge, when I call upon him, God has a Sabbath. The Sabbath is when Jesus stops. And when he stops, he comes to the man and he says, "What can I do for you?" Mm-hmm. Wow. Everybody stops. Time stops. Everything just stands still. Mm-hmm. That's what the Sabbath is. Mm-hmm. Be still and know that I'm God. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we think we don't have the time to do that, right? But God has given Sabbath as a gift for us. Whereby, when we call upon the name of the Lord and we set aside time for him, and we're allowing God to say, Lord, we're allowing ourselves to say to God, "God, not what my will, but your will. I want all your will. I don't want just to say, not my will, but I want your will. I want the fullness of what you have for me to pour into me." And Jesus was able to bring all the healing into him. And he had all the time in the world, I say in the book, and all the time in the world to tell Jesus, whether in slow motion or quickly, whatever it is, he could tell Jesus, "I want to see." Only a God can do that, right? Yes. If Jesus wasn't God, he would not have been able to heal. Okay. Only a God can stop time, not just heal, but stop time.
in my life. That is why the scriptures commands us to have the Sabbath, not as a legalistic thing, yeah, not a legalistic, but something in which we give space to God. So we can live a life of Sabbath, whereby whatever the pace of life is going, we have the freedom to be able to say, God, stop. I want to stop here now. Amen?
Amen.
And sometimes, that is exactly what we need. I find myself, whether it's preparing for a conference or preparing to preach on Sunday and all that, and there's so little time, I find every time I think in terms of how many hours I have to prepare and what I have to prepare, it just doesn't add up. But God is able to pour out supernatural time, the time of eternity, the qualitative time of eternity into the place that we have, even though we are rushed. And if we can just stop there and just give it all to the Lord, and be able to say, Lord, I invite you to impose your will, not my will, but your will upon me. Then he begins to open up time. That's amazing. My dad, at the age of 65, yeah, retired, diabetes and all that, started a church. Mm. I started planning churches when I was 22. Mm. And he was telling me when he started at 65, oh, I'm well behind in the game. Mm-hmm. The church just grew to 8,000 to 9,000 people. And he wasn't even in full-time ministry. He didn't have that much time to do ministry. How does that happen? I don't know. Sabbath, supernatural time. Amen?
Amen?
Okay, let's pray. Lord, we welcome you into our time. For some of us, we feel that time is moving too fast. For some of us, we are impatient. It feels like it's going too slow. But we thank you, Lord, that in the present we can have our time filled with your presence. Lord, you know our need, you know our lacks, and you know all the unresolved and incomplete places in our lives. We ask you, Lord, that you would come and pour yourself into us and stop the movements that have been frenetic and anxious and stressful in our lives. We welcome your peace to come upon us right now. Thank you, Lord, that wherever is happening in the world, Jesus, the Lord of time, stops for us. And so we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Any announcements? No? Okay, let's go into our small groups. I'm sorry I finished so late. We should be finishing by about 9:10, and it's already 20 to 9. So I'll leave it to you. If you want to just discuss one question, that's fine as well. Yeah, I just want to just be sensitive to when you have to go home. All right, God bless you, and we'll. If you don't have a group, you can join any group that's here.